I'm turning this evening to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1. One approach that I could take is to point you to my text and then ask you to reflect on the passage in the light of the text. My text is at the beginning of verse 9, "And this I pray," and the conclusion of verse 11, "to the glory and praise of God." But let me come to this. The past couple of evenings, we have taken a look back to see what we can know about how this church in Philippi came into being. And it is roughly within a year or so, roughly 10 years later, that this particular letter arrives in Philippi amongst the saints about 10 years after he first met with any of them. He was the one who had brought the gospel to them first. They were the first port of call for the gospel in Europe. We might ask the question, over those roughly 10 years, how had things developed? What changes had taken place? Were they good or were they bad? And what can we learn, especially about what it means to be the Church of Christ, as he teaches them here? You see, we could go through such a letter, as we have done in the past sometimes, or we do in other passages. We could go through verse by verse, or at least section by section, and looked at the things that are said, trying to discover the different things that Paul touches on. But I would propose to approach this letter with a particular question running in the background all the time. What does it mean for the church in Philippi? It is a letter to the saints, which we understand in another terminology, we could call it the church in Philippi. What do these things mean? And what kind of church is presented to us here in their needs, in their aspirations, in their condition, and so on? And I do want to try and be sure to keep in sight the point that this is a letter from their founder to the church. And even after, it was after setting on the direction of this, you might say, series, which we launched out on a couple of weeks ago, it struck me that we as a church, as a congregation, a gathering of God's people, are, give or take, 10 years old, thereabouts. Maybe there's some particular benefit for us. In the light of that, there will always needs to be benefit that we find in God's word, of course. But perhaps in a special way, there might be a linkage there as well. Now, this first section, as so often in the letters of Paul, not in all of them, but so often, it outlines, or Paul outlines, the general content of his prayers on their behalf. But it's not just to recognize that, but we need to see the significance of the content that he speaks of, that he does summarize. He's talking about prayers in every prayer, on every remembrance of you. He does it often, and so how is he summarizing the general content direction of his prayers? What's the significance of that? I think it gives us a sense of his direction and the direction he seeks for them. And by telling them of this, I think he is encouraging them as well to take up that same direction in their own thinking for themselves. It would be much as I might say and would say to you, well, this is what I'm praying for you, by implication, that this is what I think you should be praying for yourselves, and so on. And that's what he's doing there. And so to enter into this letter, and this evening, I would suggest this section is best summarized or structured in these two parts. That first of all, he is giving thanks and he gives reasons for his thanksgiving, and then he makes a request. with reasons as well. And let me explain what I mean. I won't go into the greeting in too much detail, but we perhaps should just give it a little recognition to it. And I think because he does very often in his greetings set a key tone for what is to follow. And Paul writes, here he's writing with Timothy, of course, it does follow the common form of the time, which Paul adapted in his own common form, but it's not merely formal. There are variations from one letter to the other, and there's a purpose behind what he says. See his description of himself with Timothy, bond servants. That immediately sets, I think, the tenor of the letter, servants of Jesus Christ. Paul, the great apostle, Timothy, one of his followers, one whom he had mentored and led and appointed to very significant roles and was appreciated by the Philippians. Here they were, and they described themselves not in order to demand a hearing, but they called themselves servants of Jesus Christ. I think it would be, you could say it's well in contrast to a number of times you will read somebody is producing an article or a book, and there will be a flyleaf, and it will tell you about this person and all the books that he has written and all the churches, the big churches, and the things that he's done and so on. Talking about preachers and theologians, of course, in comparison with Paul. But Paul wants people to know, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who matters. And bear that in mind. And let's see as we go on through the letter, not just this evening, but see the extent that it holds over everything that he goes on to say. How it directs his whole purpose in this letter. Thereafter he announces as well whom he has in mind to read the letter. It is to all the saints, we might say, as I said earlier, the church. It's a collective. All the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. They are saints because they are in Christ Jesus. They belong to him. It would seem there is not even the slightest possibility of considering that there might be different pockets within the city. They belong together, and they must hear this word together. And in his mind, and it's his bond with them as well, in Christ Jesus. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. They are saints in Christ Jesus. They belong together, and he deals with that in a number of cases, in a number of ways, rather, later on in the letter as well. And then comes the blessing, again characteristic of Jesus, but a reminder to us, a valuable reminder. We can sometimes become used to something like this. We see it as a characteristic, and we don't dwell on what's contained here. But he's reminding them, he's reminding us, that the things we have such need of, grace and peace, they come not from us, not from the apostle, but they come from God, our Father. Again, that union together, and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to the thanksgiving in his prayer, from verse 3 really through to verse 8. Every time he remembers them. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. But the precise request is something that comes a little bit later. He has joy over them. He speaks of them elsewhere as his joy and crown. And why does he have this joy? In verse 4, I make a request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He has his own joy. And perhaps the fellowship in the gospel, he may have a view to their own fellowship among themselves in the gospel that keeps them together. but he may also have a view to the fellowship they have with him. And there are other things that he says that would say, well, that is at least part of what he has in mind. In verse 7, you see, he says, I have you in my heart. And they, at the end of that same verse, you are all partakers with me of grace. And in verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. There is a fellowship there across the miles that he has with them. And he's speaking of a personal appreciation for them. And some of the details for that will be found later on. They were a church that had marked characteristics different from others. There's a sense through these verses that when he thought about the Philippian saints, they did him good to think on. That reminds me of Hebrews 13, where the writer there in verse 17 says, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for, because they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That's what Paul was towards the Philippians. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's a great thing for anyone in leading the church to have joy over the people that he's leading. Not the things that bring grief. And that's what Paul has when he thinks in the wider terms of the Philippian church. There is much that he has to give thanks for. Because that fellowship, he goes on to say, also gives him confidence for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing. He's glad to be with them because he has this confidence over them that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not as though he's setting out deliberately to teach them a statement about something. It's just as he explains what's going on in his own heart and mind. Here is a very strong reminder that their standing before God is God's doing. But there is one. It's not them, but he who has begun a good work in you. It's not Paul. It's someone else. It is he who will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's a very strong reminder there that this is God's work. We can be assured that the one he has in mind is God. You are all partakers with me of grace. And verse 7, grace is a gift of God. Now, tie that in with his fellowship, with their fellowship rather, their own fellowship and their fellowship with him. The link that he has with them, that they are in his heart, that he has a great longing for them. Tie that together. And that great reassurance that he has, and that renewal in confidence. And I think it's reminding him that it belongs to him as well, that he is in the same position as they are. The work begun in him will be completed. And I think that serves as a great comfort to him in his circumstances, which he hints at in verse 7, in the middle of verse 7, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It becomes much clearer a little further on, outside this section, that he is in prison. He is in chains. This is probably his, perhaps a lighter imprisonment than we often conceive of, but in something of a house arrest, when he first went to Rome, it would seem, after the end of the book of Acts. But he's in chains, and he's in captivity. But he has a comfort as he looks on them, and as he shares what they have in grace. He has that confidence that the good work that's begun will also be completed. So it can apply to him too. He's in chains on account of his proclaiming and defending the gospel. If their should be any question that someone proclaiming just such a message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that he should be in chains, their continued fellowship was testimony to him that the gospel is true. It is confirmed that he is not alone in bearing that gospel. So these are some of the things I think that we can be reminded of as we see what he has to say here. And it's through the church. He's turning to them. He's reflecting on them as a body of God's people that he had a part in planting. And it's a confirmation to him that the gospel is true as he sees them grow, as he sees them develop, and the things that are going on in the church, again, that are opened up a bit further later on. It is right to say that we must find our strength in God alone. And that's where we must turn. We must turn. He is the one who affirms that the gospel is true. But there are times when life in the gospel can seem to be lonely and tough, and then there is a real help in knowing that others are putting their whole weight and life on that gospel as well. The church that Paul writes to is not just a church in isolation, but it is bound up. And what they do, the way that they handle things, the way that they respond to the gospel, is going to have an impact on God's people elsewhere, specifically Paul in this case. And what a great thing it is that, as it were, that snapshot that he reflects here, that it was, they were doing so well, that does bring him joy, that they are in the gospel, continuing in the gospel, with certain provisos that unfold later. And this carries through to all believers. I think in a variety of ways, even as he gives thanks here, there's a reminder of the place of the church. And we follow this example, I think, when we give thanks for, and we commend to God's care, our brothers and sisters who are persecuted. And when we give thanks for blossoming churches, and we pray for the little diligent churches. And when we give thanks, yes, much as Paul seems to some degree, merrily give thanks for your own sake, for our sake, that it does encourage me, does encourage us. That we might find fresh strength in the gospel by thinking of them and by thinking of the bonds that we have in love with them and with Christ. That, of course, is best achieved. I mustn't ignore the way that he longs for them. It is best achieved when we have that affection of Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, which he deals with in chapter 2, the love of one for another. But I must go on this evening to touch on as well the request that he makes. He says in verse 4, in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. We've looked at what he is giving thanks for. And then he goes into verse 9 and says, and this I pray. This is his request. He gives the outline, but for what they might still receive from God. For ourselves, we had an interesting experience many years ago that when we were going to Africa, we were alerted that when you go there, in many parts there is a different way to say thank you if you've been fed, and being fed is a very important part of life. You spend time with people, you eat together, and if you enjoy the food, the way to say thank you here, it was suggested that here, if you enjoy something, you might ask for the recipe so you can go home and replicate the dish. But in Africa, if you enjoyed the plate of food, you would ask for more. That was your way of saying thank you. And do it again after that as well. And it seems that Paul is, as he approaches God, as he looks on God, he prefers the latter. When you consider all the good that comes from God, how can it be otherwise? point is, I think, that we ought not to be abashed about asking for more from God. James says in his first letter, first chapter, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He seems to be saying exactly this, that God will not hold back what is good. And that's what Paul then relies on. And he's received so much that is good, he prays and he gives thanks for the Philippians who've received so much that is good, and he says, but Lord, I need more for them. And it is for them, in the first place at least. It's this request that they their love may abound still more and more. He does this to the Thessalonians as well. He acknowledges the great love that they have between them, this fellowship in Christ among them. But he encourages the Thessalonians there, and he prays for the Philippians here, that it doesn't just stay where it's at, that it goes on, it builds and it increases and abounds still more and more. But then somebody might turn around and say, but this is your love. Isn't love something that you do towards others? Why ask God? A reminder that it is beyond man to love, beyond us to love at all, true love. And yet that there would be this letting God do this work, and that God will work his love in us, in them. Paul does know that they do love. He knows that that is God at work in them. But he seeks then that it will be all the richer, all the more abundant. I think what he says in 1 Corinthians 13 shows that you can't have enough of true love. And then what might appear to, in today's Western world at least, something of an odd combination, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. But as you read on, I think you sense that what he means is that this love brings about, it cultivates, it's the source of true knowledge and discernment. It's the guide into knowledge and discernment, understanding. That your love may abound more and more, and it will be characterized as loving knowledge and discernment, if you like. And this is his prayer. He knows that they need this. They need to be able to discern things. They need to be able to know, to understand the truth. He's going on in a series of steps, and it's rather like a series of grand steps that you go up, and then you get to the top, and the great entry into one of the grand houses, perhaps. And then you see the full purpose of it all. You don't, as you're climbing. And here we have this progression that he works through. And he says that you need these things, again, the beginning of verse 10, that he's praying for love and knowledge and discernment, that so that you may approve the things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. That you may approve, we have here, approve the things that are excellent. You have this growth in knowledge and all discernment. If you have this, then it enables you to, he says here, approve the things that are excellent. Perhaps in the first place, it is a matter of therefore being able to recognize the excellent things for what they are, and then to do them, to approve them, much as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12, in the old version, to prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. That's not that God depends on us to demonstrate how good his will is, but it is to work them out. It is to live them, to know ourselves that this is the truly excellent way. And it demonstrates their devotion to him, the one from whom all good comes. And it is also this approval, this proving, it is also a demonstration. It is to show others that this is the excellent way, It's important that others receive a witness in this, that demonstration of discernment, because of the love that you have, one for the other, and through Christ. And that's what really I think is what is behind the second part of verse 10 as well, this being sincere and without offense. There is an outward demonstration that perhaps described in a parallel by the beginning of verse 11. That this all comes about because by having your love abounding more and more, knowledge and discernment, you are filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ. It all belongs together, perhaps if you like, different descriptions of that great work of Jesus within his people. Truly excellent, the fruits of righteousness. And that is to work out that God's people, the Philippian saints, will be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This is his objective for them as the saints in the church in Philippi. Perhaps Peter provides a good commentary on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that or so that when they do speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation, the day of Christ." That they will glorify God, that is a term that seems to mean that they too will come and trust in Christ for that day. And that is the same. And I take Peter there because he leads us in the same direction that Paul goes. It's the same ultimate objective that Paul has through the saints. He's praying some tremendous things for them, that they will have lives that are excellent, lives that are full of the fruits of righteousness, lives that have of great knowledge and discernment, all of discernment, lives that are abounding in love, lives that are true, sincere, genuine. Lives that no one can object to. No offense. Great lives for them. He's praying for these things for them. He knows that it must be by Jesus Christ. That's why he prays for them. But there's something even more than that. This is the last step he takes. And this is where you see the full grandeur. This is what he's praying for the church. What is he praying for the church? All of these particular things, but so that they will lead to the glory and praise of God. There are some wonderful things that he prays for them. Wonderful things that you and I should be praying for ourselves as a church, that we should be praying for every church. But that's not his primary concern. And he intends them to know that. But I wonder if when we come through to verse 11, we do try and work out just how his sentences are working and all the things that he is saying to them. When we come to the end of verse 11, we do read to the glory and praise of God. And we say, yes, that's good. And then we move on. We must dwell on it. What else can you say? It can only be said in just these few words. But they are as a small key that can open a great castle, a great palace. But it is the key to what is vital, what is most important, what must be the primary direction and the primary hope of every church of God, of Christ. The church must remember this. We have a great deal to give thanks for. We do here in Cobham, as Paul did for the Philippians. We have a great deal to ask for as they did, as Paul did for them. We're encouraged to ask for what is otherwise unattainable. But for all that, why should God answer? Well, he will if the prayer is for his glory and praise. That must be the heart of the church, as it needed to be. You read through these Philippian saints, read through, think about what Paul is asking for you, but be drawn to a screeching halt at this verse 11. But what really matters there in all of these, that you must be seeking as well the glory and the praise of God. It's important to say that because it's not always easy to remember it. We can often be thinking of many other things as a church. What are we about? What a tremendous prayer it is. I think there can be absolute certainty that God will give what is good where our true heart is, to seek his glory and praise. As we go on through the letter, and as we even read what Paul has to give thanks for in these few verses, it looks like it was quite a good 10 years in the church in Philippi. It's one of the churches that he's written to which seems to be in better tune than most of the others. But the question, that's 10 years down the line, where will they be in 20 years, 15 years? Where will they go from here? Will they remain true to the apostle and the gospel that he brought to them? Will they grow closer to Christ? Will they become conformed more and more to the image of Christ? What should they seek from God for themselves? What we have in Paul, he does set a very high-level pattern for them. He reminds them how to go about it. And a very important part of the how is to retain that key to the perspective. It could so easily be missed. 7 words in English, amongst all the rest, but it is the most important thing. And for all that we might pray for, and we should be praying for far more than we probably do, each one of us and as a church, whatever detail we pray in, we ought always to conclude our prayers something like, for your sake, or for the glory of God, for the sake of Jesus. But as we say it, as we include the words, it must be invested with our whole hearts, with all the meaning we can possibly muster. After all, consider what we do have. It has begun by him and will be completed. What he does give us, what a great privilege. Doesn't the honor belong to him? I pray to the glory and praise of God. May we do so as well. May we indeed pray now. Let us turn to God.